So wonderful. I know. We really praise the Lord, and we're so thankful with you. And we'll keep praying because I know that the hard stuff's not over yet. Now new life adjusting to little baby in the home. So keep praying for the Kings. It's good to see you guys. Do you feel weighed down today? It seems like Sunday school just revealed that. There's a lot of heavy things we're all bearing. And so here we are. And I was just thankful to sing the songs we sang together with you this morning and thinking of my own weights that I'm bearing today and the weights that now I know some more of what you're bearing today, to know Jesus is our friend in the middle of all of this. Precious Jesus. He's with me to the end. And so many other truths that you sang out. So let's go to him and bring our hearts before him. Lord, our hearts are mixed today with heaviness and celebration. There's so much to celebrate, and there is also so much to weigh us down. I think of little Olivia, and we have praised you for her miraculous life now for months, but especially this week as you brought her home and Colleen home. We thank you, and then we pray that you would continue to give your grace to this family as they welcome her in and adjust to what life is like with this girl with all these medical needs. I pray and thank you and celebrate also our salvation in your Son Jesus Christ. What a eternal joy that is. And when we consider that and when we're together with this family, Lord, it's easy for us to just sing out, take the world, but give us Jesus. That is our joy. And yet we bear a lot of heaviness, and a lot of these heavinesses draw our hearts, tempt us to pull away from you. So we acknowledge our weakness before you today, Lord, and we speak out loud our faith in you through hardship, through the stresses, through the sorrows of our life. And we speak it partly because we mean it, Lord, and partly because we know we need to say it out loud to convince ourselves to keep going. And so we confess that to you. We also just ask that you would give us your grace to persevere. Lord, grant us your grace to notice the needs around us and to be your instruments of comfort in people's lives and strength as you would. Lord, so many details that we can't bring up right now, but Lord, grant us your grace, I pray. Thank you now as we open your word. I pray that you'd use it to shape us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can open, did I say open to Deuteronomy chapter 7? Open to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go through the whole Bible today. That's a joke, but I do want to start in the beginning of Genesis eventually and do something I don't normally do. I'm going to throw away the introduction I have here, and just the introduction of this morning's prayer time leads us so well to the text that we're going to be in this morning. Michelle is having a hard weekend. You know, Jared's brother prays and huge, heavy requests. The Tisland family, the Witts, bearing the weight of praying for their family. And I could just go through all the requests we brought up this morning that we carried together. And I say this, life is a war for our hearts. It's hard. We just carry heavy things. Probably there are dozens of us in this room that just didn't share what the heaviness is that you're carrying this morning. And all of those hardships are a war for our hearts. Every single one of those is a temptation. Am I going to fight this war this way or that way? The war began a long time ago, so we're opening to Genesis 1. This is not a new war. It's been the same war all this time, and yet different as it changes age to age. It's still the same war. The moment sin came into our world, and the every moment since then, this war has raged. God versus his enemy. And you could say it just this way simply, God versus sin. The God who created against anything that opposes him. And rightly so, he's the maker. He's the king. And so those who oppose him do so at their own peril, rebelling against the king. We call it insurrection in our world. And that war is waged in our very physical, step-by-step, everyday lives. And so we see it in external ways all the time, but every single piece of that war is really a war raging for our hearts to draw us away from God. Born, we are opposed to God. And all the elements of our difficult world and our own sinful hearts draw us further away from God. That's our life. Even when God has saved us, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are his. All of this hardship pulls at our hearts to draw us away from God. And our hearts are deceitful enough that it's not even just the hardship that draws us away from God. As we looked at last week in the end of Deuteronomy 6, it's even the times of plenty and the prosperity that we experience that draws our heart away from God. All of it's a war. You know, as Paul put it in Ephesians, arm yourselves for war. Stand firm, he says, and put on this armor that God gave you, because we're not fighting against flesh and blood. And he wasn't denying that there's physical dangers all around us. There are, certainly, but the greater danger is this spiritual war aiming to draw our hearts away from God. Deuteronomy 6, what is the heart of all of it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And so this war wages to pull our hearts away from the love of God, whether it's by prosperity, whether it's by hardship. And the sense I get this morning in this room is primarily the temptations we're facing this week are hardship. So I ask you this question because it's the question that we're going to get to when we get to Deuteronomy 7. Moses is going to ask the people, whose side are you on? In this war, whose side are you on? Moses has led the people through the wilderness. They are standing on the edge of the Jordan, staring into the promised land. God said, I'm going to give you this land. And here they are standing at the fulfillment, looking at it across the river. And he says to them, among other things, as we get to chapter 6, God alone is worthy of your life. Give him your whole life, your whole devotion. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Let his words be always on your heart, and then give those words out to your children in your homes and then beyond. But beware, second half of chapter 6, right? You will forget. You'll be tempted to forget this Lord who redeemed you. So remember him. Remember he saved you, and remember he gave you his word. Hold fast to that word. And that brought us through the end of chapter 6. And now in chapter 7, as I hinted at, Moses is introducing us to another threat. Now, the first threat he talked about in chapter 6 was this threat of prosperity. Things are going to go so well for you that you'll forget that it was God who gave you all of this. Chapter 7, he says there's a new threat. There's going to be a war waging in the culture that you go into. They love other gods, and they are going to draw you toward the gods that they love. So whose side are you on? And that's why I pose the same question to us this morning. Whose side are you on? Really, we pose that question. I pose this to two different types of people here today, because there are only two types of people in the world. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and have eternal life ahead of them with God because they are God's children. And then there are those who, as we are all born, we are not God's children because we have not accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we are still under the condemnation of our sin. Those are the only two kinds of people in the world. The Bible paints it very black and white. We are born dead in our sin and under the condemnation of God for that sin. However, he will make us alive in Christ. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, then we are his and we have life in him. So I pose this question to you really to two different types of application. One is, whose side are you on? Have you been transferred from the kingdom of your sin and darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Has God made you alive? Then the question is, whose side are you on? Is, are you under his condemnation, or are you one of his that he will bless for eternal life? But the other way of asking that is, to those of you who are God's child, then I ask you, whose side are you on? Not because there's a chance that you've lost your favor with God and you're no longer his child. There's no chance of that. But sometimes we are God's child and we live like we're still bound by our sin. Or we still live like, well, we love those gods better anyway, the same gods that I used to love. So I ask you, whose side are you on? Are you God's child or are you God's enemy? If you're God's enemy, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Become his child. That's the simple application there. But if you are God's child, live like you're God's child. That's why we turn to Genesis chapter 1, because as God made things, I'm not going to read Genesis chapter 1, but Genesis 1 and then into Genesis 2 is the account of the creation. God made everything. And he kept saying over and over again, it's good. What he made is good. It's complete. It's beautiful. He made it glorious. It reflects the beauty of the Creator. There is no corruption in creation. And at the crowning jewel of his creation, he made a creature, a creation of his that reflected himself in his creation, humanity. He made Adam initially to reflect himself on the earth. He will be, as God put it, the one who reigns over the earth. Under God's rulership, this man would reign and he would bring God's order and beauty to the whole earth beyond the garden. Then he gives Adam the gift of his wife, and he brings into that the idea of marriage, and the beauty of relationships begin here. And God says to Adam and Eve, this garden I give you, and it is full and plenteous, but don't eat of the tree of life. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. There's no corruption, but you eat of that, and you will be taking the place of God. Instead of looking to me as your God, you're calling yourself God, and you're going to take on your own things. And so as you read Genesis chapter 3, the serpent enters, tempts Eve and says, don't trust God's word. Don't rely on what God says is good. You need to decide for yourself. Look at the tree, he said, don't eat from. And she looked at it and she found it desirable. And she pointed it out to Adam and they both found it desirable. And together they ate the fruit of the tree God said not to. And in doing so, they defined what was good for themselves. They defined what was right and wrong for themselves, and essentially what they did was they put themselves in the place of God, defining what is good and evil. And they were wrong, but they put themselves in the place of the king, and God said, the day you shall eat of it, you will surely die. And so entered into our world sin. And so entered into our world the condemnation that comes with sin. God said, as he warned them before, death. And now since then, every human that has ever been born dies. And physical death is only the beginning of our death, because when we die physically, we then die spiritually and we are separated from God in hell forever because of the original sin of Adam and Eve, and because we inherit that sin from them, and because we also carry out that sin in ourselves. We are the same kind of guilty, and we experience the same kinds of death that Adam and Eve experienced. Why do I go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the foundations of our world and of sin, at the beginning of a sermon from Deuteronomy? Because it is when the war started. The war for Eve's heart began when she looked at that tree, when the serpent drew her attention to it. And he drew her heart away from love of God for love of what she wanted. And I don't mean to blame Eve, Adam, for love of what he wanted. Mankind fell into sin. I just thought I would finish the sentence before I acknowledge Olivia's here today. We were just celebrating that you guys are home, but you're not just home. You're here today. Oh my goodness. She's very vocal, and she's allowed to be. She can amen. She can sleep in my sermons. She can do all the things, and we won't even be hard on her. But praise the Lord. It's so good to see you, Colleen, here, and then little Olivia. Wow, what a blessing. Yeah, let's welcome her. We might think she looks small, but she's twice the size or a little more than that of when she was born. So it's just really good to have you guys here. We'll keep praying. We're not done praying, but just a huge answer to prayer to have you guys here this morning. Transition back to Genesis. The war began, and at that time, sin pulled our hearts away from the only thing that was actually good for us, and that's our relationship with God. Anything that we experience separated from God will ultimately end and ultimately destroy us. Even good things, they come to an end. And so the war began for our hearts. And as you follow the story into the further parts of Genesis, if you went to Genesis 1 with me, now turn to Genesis 15. And again, I'll summarize some work in between. In the meantime, God calls a man, Abraham, to live differently than the rest of the world. He says, I have a special plan for you and your family. I have a land I want to give you, and I want to bless the world through your family. And later we find out blessing the world through his family meant sending the Savior Jesus Christ through his family. He's going to give him a special place and a special kingdom, all of this through the family of Abraham. And Abraham has his ups and downs struggling with this promise. And in chapter 15, God shows up to reassure him of the promise he gave him, of this salvation and of this land. And he says, when I give you this land, I'm going to read this part for you, Genesis 15, 16. Well, I have to back up, don't I? Verse 12, God enters the scene. Abram falls asleep. It was a great horror and darkness that fell on him. Had a troubled sleep like that, and it's almost like the way God speaks to him is through this troubled dream. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. There's hardship coming between now and the fulfillment of this promise for your descendants. They will be in strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. This is a very specific promise, and it's fulfilled in the land of Egypt. The Israelites go to Egypt, and they're troubled there, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Egypt treated God's people horribly, and God judged them for that horrible treatment. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And Israel fulfilled that. They came out with the riches of Egypt. But now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You're going to die before I bring the fulfillment of this promise. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You see, in this is there's so many pieces of this as a revelation of who our God is. Here is God delivering salvation from sin in this war versus good. You know, you get this good and evil war, and it's God against his enemies, and it's we're the enemies, and God is the good God. How does he fight this war? Well, he could just destroy his enemies. Instead, he saves his enemies, pulls them to his side. And all throughout history, he has chosen some from among those he should destroy and says, I will rescue you from being my enemy to being my child. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, Abraham, you're one of mine. I'm choosing you. And as you go, I'm going to deliver this promise. There are others who are in that land already, and they are rejecting me again and again and again. This is hundreds of years before the passage we're going to read in Deuteronomy. Hundreds of years before this, and God is already warning them. Their iniquity is already far enough. I should destroy them. It did come to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made that covenant with Abraham. He affirmed this covenant with Abraham. And to his descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And yes, I did practice that this week. Why do I read all these ites? Because we're going to read those again in our passage. And these are the peoples that Israel is called to come in and conquer. We should go there. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm building a large introduction to this text because it's so critical that we understand all the context that's in Moses' mind as he's speaking it, and in the minds of the Israelites as they're hearing this message, to understand what is it that God is calling them to, and how do we arm ourselves for this war for our hearts that Moses was also calling them to. These were the peoples that God was calling them to conquer. Listen in Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, God brings them into the land that they go to possess, his power. And then when he has cast out many nations before you, so who does the casting out? God. The Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Do you recognize these names that we've already read? And these are more representative than they are complete. There were other peoples in this land as well. And he's just saying, these are seven of those nations. And even just these seven, they're all greater than you. But God is going to send you in there. And he is going to remove them from the land. How is he going to do that? When the Lord your God does that, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, how is God going to do this work? He expects them to destroy them. You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. That word conquer, really simply put, that's a good translation of it. Utterly destroy is a very difficult word to translate. It's the idea in a setting where there is a God and offerings given to this God, you would offer them to God as a sacrifice. We are devoting these over to God for destruction. So it does have the idea of destruction in it, but it's really this idea of we're certainly not the ones who are authorized in ourselves. This is God doing this work and we are devoting them over to God for destruction. But they do that by conquering, obeying God and conquering these peoples. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor take their daughter for your son. And this is where I want you to see this war that has always been waging is not a war for territories, and it's not primarily a war fought on the physical plane, but it is a war for our hearts, and it always has been. As we saw it in Genesis 3 here again, why should they do these things? Because if they don't, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be roused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Why? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. It's a chilling passage, isn't it? And there's a lot of things that are uncomfortable as I read that text. I want to look at some of the layers of what we've just read here. And it really begins, I read through the first part of verse 6 because that phrase then helps me understand the other parts of it. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Holy, that means you're set apart, you're distinct. And I would just pause for a second to say this. If we, chapter 6 Deuteronomy, love the Lord our God with all our heart, try to live our life by a love that's devoted only to the true God that is, it will set us apart in this world because we all are born loving other gods. All of us. And do you notice where it's like, you need to destroy these nations because they have wicked worship. They've turned against God and they've done it for generations. God warned them back in Genesis, we're talking Abraham, hundreds of years before this. They're still worshiping those gods. God has given them revelation, called them to repentance. They haven't done it. I'm sending you in to conquer these people. And you could get this idea of like, okay, here's the good guys and the bad guys. Israel's the good guys. The nations are the bad guys. And we'd be misreading this text if we read it that way. Moses was careful to say, and you're no different than them. And if you worship their gods, you're in the same exact place that they are. All of us as humans are in the same place. We're born worshiping and loving other things besides God, submitting ourselves to gods, not the God, the true God. And he says there is the same judgment coming for all of us if we worship other gods. It's not Israel the good guys and the nations the bad guys. I want to make this point. Because I began my sermon differently than I planned to, I'm getting into it differently than I planned to, I'm all tangled up in it. I hope you're following where I'm going with this. But I want to say this point. In 1406 BC, roughly when this Moses is saying these words, and in 2026 AD, roughly when I'm saying these words, it's the same war. But it is a different front. And I want to highlight the differences and the similarities that we have with this war that they're going to wage. There are differences because as God called them to that unique time in that unique place with them as a unique people and the nations as unique peoples, God was bringing a judgment specific for that time and those people through his specific people. And we cannot apply this text by saying, and as Israel went to conquer the nation, so I must go and conquer, destroy these enemies of God. No, because God didn't call us to do that. He called the Israelites to do that at that time. It was a specific thing. We must not apply the text that way. Christians all throughout Christian history have done that wrongly. And it is right for people to look at Christianity and say, how can you condone the killing of peoples throughout the generations of Christianity? And I would say this, we must be careful not to condone that because that is not what this text is calling us to do. So how do we apply that part of this text? I think there's a very vivid application for us, and it is this. God is patient, but he will bring his judgment. We are not his agents of judgment. As he called Israel to be his agents of judgment in this time uniquely, we are not his agents of judgment, but his judgment will come. By his mercy and by his grace, he is patient. He gave these peoples at least hundreds of years that we know of to come to him, to put their faith in him, and they refused to do it. And so the judgment came. And passages like this, and then the fulfillment of this as Israel did go in and conquer the nations, those are there for us as a warning to know God will judge our sin. We are in no better place than the nations in this text. We must turn from our sin and turn to God through Jesus Christ. Because again, I think we would like to read this passage and say, I'll apply this by saying, I'm like Israel, and so I need to be God's holy people. Now, we're going to get to that application. That's a good application, but don't skip over what comes before that, and it is this. In this first part, we're not like Israel. We're like the nations. We begin life in a place where we are under God's judgment. He has warned us. He's called us. He says, don't live your own life for your own things. Come to me. And as Jesus said, you're going to come to me. That means it might cost you your relationship with the people you love the most because you need to love me as the central love of your heart, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And everything else you love because you love me. If you love something more than me, put that in the center of your heart, then you are an enemy of God. You are living as an enemy of God. And because of that, we are like the nations under the wrath and judgment of God. We are deserving, as these nations, for God's quick and final judgment. And only by his mercy is his judgment and final judgment usually not quick. It's usually slow. I want to point out the text that I just read. He says, don't turn after their gods or you will face the same judgment, verse 4. But then if you turn with me to the end of chapter 7, which we are, by the way, not going to get to. We're not going to get through the whole outline today, lest you be despairing. Verse 25, you shall burn their carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them. You shall take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and nor shall you bring that abomination into your house, lest you also be, do you see this word, doomed to destruction? We're going to let the NICU happen in here. It's okay. She can beep all she needs to. That's fine. You, Israel, will be doomed to destruction, just like the nations. There's no difference. We will be judged for our sin. And so we need to recognize in the first part of this that our application of this is to recognize we must turn from our sin, just like everyone else, just like the nations of that time. Israel themselves had to turn from their own sins and turn to God, turn away from these other gods. I want to ask you this. Where are you at in that? Whose side are you on? Are you still living under the condemnation of your sin? I want to tell you, you're in good company in this room because all of us were born that way. And you're in good company in that room because even though some of us have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we recognize that we deserve to be under the condemnation of our sin. We deserve to be judged because we think we know better than God. I'll do things my way. I don't want to do things the way God calls me to do it. It's hard. And it costs me things. That's how we all are born and how we all want to live. But by God's grace, he changes our hearts to give us a trust in Jesus Christ to pay for our sin and then a trust in Jesus to shape us to love God more. So in this room, I ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Turn from your sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first application of this text. Or we will all face the judgment that God gave to these nations. We will face death for our sin. But there's another layer in this text, another layer of holiness, I want to call it. I want to be careful how I talk about holiness in this context because there is the concept in our world of a holy war, and it's often waged for the passions of evil people, and they call it holy war. But there is a true holy war going on. It is God fighting against sin, judging sin in those who don't repent, but giving grace to sinners to overcome our sin. That's the holy war as well. But this really is a war for holiness. And God says, if you won't turn from your sin, then I will judge it. But if you will turn from your sin, then I will transform your hearts. And that's the internal side of this and why he warns them in verse 3, at the end of verse 2. No, it is verse 3. Where, don't make covenants with them. Don't make marriages with them because it will turn your hearts away from me. It's this internal application. The pull of our culture will draw us to love the gods of our culture. But let's not blame our world only. It's this desire in us. We want to serve these other gods. And the world is pulling us to serve its gods. Now the gods of today's world in central Wisconsin is very different than the gods of the Amorites and the Canaanites. We serve the gods of self. I am my own authority. We serve the god of money, or the god of stability and comfort, or relationships, of family, even good things, hobbies. We want these things with our heart, and our world pulls us to want these things. Our world is pulling us to side against the Lord. It really is a war. And that is the enemy's side. Our hearts in this world pulling us to love something other than God. It reminds me of Romans 2. Before we get to Romans 2, I need to, and it's Romans 12 anyway. I need to mention two things. Number one, both these are questions about how can this be the God of love that we hear about in the Bible, talking about conquering nations and destroying people, and don't marry these other ethnicities? Isn't this racist? Isn't this genocidal? Is this a genocidal, racist God? And I want to answer both of those questions. One, is this a genocidal God? And I would say this, we're going to handle this in more depth when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 20, where the instructions for how they carry out this conquering is there, and we're going to handle it with more detail. I want to give you 2 points to think about today. One is this, God had been warning them and had been patient with them for hundreds of years. Genesis 15, 16, we read that this morning. Don't forget that God had told them judgment was coming for their sin. Number two, God had demonstrated forgiveness to those who repented of that sin and turned to him. We have examples of peoples among those nations who said, we're not siding with our nation anymore. We want to side with your God, and God forgave them, and they became part of God's people. So don't forget those two major details. How can God condone this? God will judge sin. but he will also forgive us when we turn to him. And then the second thing was, is this a racist thing? Don't marry these other nations? Kill these other nations? Is this because Israel is a higher class of race or something like this? And I would just say it this way. No, again, note the stories throughout the Old Testament of peoples who came from these nations but turned their hearts to the Lord. They worshiped the Lord, and God said, these are my people. You see, true Israel is not those who simply bear the blood of an Israelite. They are those who put their faith in the God of Abraham. That's the argument in Galatians. We then become children of Abraham and children of Israel by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying there's no distinction between somebody born an Israelite and somebody born not an Israelite. There still is. God has a special plan for those who put their faith in God and they bear the blood of the Israelites. There's a special future for them. But we become true Israel in the sense that we inherit the blessings in Christ when we put our faith, we share the faith of these Israelites. And that was true. I'm going to give one example. Sometime look it up for yourself. In Joshua chapter 2, the woman Rahab, she's a Jerichite, has worshipped the gods of the nations all her life, but she says, I heard about your God, and I don't trust my gods, I trust your God. And she helps the Israelites conquer her own nation. And so they make a covenant with her, and then one of the men marries her, which is exactly what this text says not to do. And so I would say the letter of the law, Rahab, would have to be also killed, and nobody should marry her. But as is obvious as you read this, it's not about her race. It's not about her ethnicity. It's about her worship. She turned her heart in worship to this God. Then, yes, marry her. In fact, God endorsed that marriage so much that her great-grandson, do you know who her great-grandson was? The greatest king in Israel's history, David. And do you know, by the way, her son or her grandson's wife was also not an Israelite. She was a Moabite, Ruth. And then her grandson, David. And then you track that further. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Track that family further. Who's born in that line of Rahab and Ruth, and I don't know others that were from other nations, but they loved the Lord God. Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born in that line of people. This is not a race issue. This is a matter of who do you love? Who is your heart loyal to? I think that is why God put these peoples in that line of Jesus, is to show this is my people. Yes, I'm going to use a national people, an ethnic people in a special way, but it's not because of their ethnicity. It's because of their love for me and my choosing of them, my love for them. Don't let someone construe the Bible to be a racist document. It certainly is not. True Israel is not racial or ethnic, but worship and love, faith. Read that in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Also chapter Romans 9, 6 through 8, if you want to mark those down. It talks about what is true Israel. But here is the point from this. When we see don't marry the peoples, don't make covenants with them, this is what we should read. Guard your heart, because the world will try to pull us to side against the Lord. And that was true for the peoples then. It's true for us now. I want to bring in a couple of words here. I talked about holiness and what that is. Set apart for God. We're distinct. It's going to make us different because we love God. It's going to make our lives different. And then this idea of worldly. And oftentimes when we hear worldly, we think of specific lifestyle practices. And I want to say, yes, that's true. There are worldly lifestyle practices. But at the heart of it, and what I'm trying to make the point here, because of the context of Deuteronomy 6, the heart of a worldly heart is a heart that loves something other than God at its center. The heart of a holy person is somebody who loves God as the center of our heart. That is what worldliness and holiness is, godliness and holiness. God is working a work in our hearts. 1 John chapter 2 talks about this. 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's setting up godliness against worldliness. What is your love? What is the central love of your heart? Do you love the Lord your God above everything else? For what is in the world? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, this is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The will of God being putting our faith and our love in God alone. Worldliness is when we love something other than God. How do I know what I love? Because it sure feels like I'm a tangled mess of, yeah, I want to love the Lord God. When we sing these songs, I'd rather have Jesus, but then I go out tomorrow and I don't live that way. I would just ask you to consider this before I even say that. God is at work in us to shape this love in us. So how do I know? What am I loving? I would say this. Look at your reactions. They're a great indicator of what you love. Because what you love will provoke your anger when it's threatened. It will bring you to worry about it. It will lead you to fear. What are your reactions? What are the emotional reactions you deal with? What the life choice reactions that you make? What makes you defensive or critical or complain? These reactions are little windows, God's grace of saying, hey, notice this is showing you what you love. Pay attention here. When do I withdraw or manipulate or shut down or explode? And I just keep going, what are the reactions I deal with in everyday life? Those are showing me what I love. My reactions tell me what my heart treasures. I don't have a lot of time to develop that, but use those as moments to say, God, it's clear I'm not loving you above everything else. Our world and our own hearts will pull us to love God replacements, to pull us to side against the Lord. And God calls us to love him, as Deuteronomy 6:5 says, with an undivided and all-encompassing devotion. He's calling us to separate from the world, to have a different kind of love, Deuteronomy 6. And in chapter 7, now he's saying that's going to require certain practices. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, it's going to change how you are. Now let's go to that passage. Romans 12:2 says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the same concept. God's calling us to be transformed, to be changed from our love for these other things to our love for God. And by the way, holiness is not just a separation from the evil, but it's a separation to God. Romans 1:1, Paul makes that point. I am separated to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what makes me distinct. And I would say in this context, basically what Moses is saying, I am separated to the love of God alone. That makes me different, makes me distinct. God is at work in us to transform us to love him alone. Now, that's going to require a different lifestyle. And for them, as you look at the practices here, it says, so destroy their altars, break down their pillars, cut down the wooden images, burn the carved images. It's going to change how they make treaties, what kind of marriages they get into, what kind of settings for worship they set up and which ones they tear down. We have different pillars and altars. But our world is pulling at us in the same way. We're tempted in the same war, but with different accoutrements of that war. And I want to say this before I get into some specific examples. What about in our world? What are the pillars in my heart that I need to be tearing down? What are the things that are going to draw my heart away from the Lord? I want to say it this way, that what these things are is both a reflection of my heart. How I live out in this arena of my life reflects where I am and what I love, but it also shapes my love. So it's both the reflection and the shaping influence. And right away, I'm just going to go to one that he mentions that does translate across for us to apply, marriage. Our marriages ought to distinguish us as people who love God rather than people who love something else. So our marriages look different than our world. Our marriage ought to reflect that we love God. And our marriage ought to shape us so that we love God more. That's what holy living looks like. 2 Corinthians 6:14 really brings this principle into the New Testament and says it still applies to us today. Don't marry. Well, let me put it in these terms. If you are someone who claims, I love the Lord my God as the central love of my heart, then don't marry somebody who has a different central love of their heart. Because according to this, and according to the passage I'm about to read, if I say I love God with all my heart, but then I make a vow to someone that I am going to devote my life to them, and they love someone else as the center of their heart or some other God or some other draw, it's going to draw my heart toward their God and away from the true God. That's the principle of this text. And so I want to draw that from 2 Corinthians 6:14. It says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be tied together in marriage with unbelievers or in business. There's other applications, but I think primarily marriage. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? If I say I love the Lord my God with all my heart, and you're saying you love your weekends to go up north and stay away from God's people every weekend, those don't work together. How can we lead a family together if we're different loves? They don't have fellowship. And he says it this way, and what accord, what fellowship does Christ have with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And therefore, he concludes, this is Paul quoting from the Old Testament, come out from among them and be separate. Be different. The way we have our marriages should be different. I'm going to be looking for a woman who loves the Lord her God with all her heart, because that's a reflection of my love, but also because I want her to shape me to love him even more. So thankful for Rachel in that way. I want to just make a special application for young people in this room this morning. Dating is preparation for marriage. And so the same principle applies. I urge you not to date, if you're a girl, boys who will draw your heart away from the love of the Lord. If you are a boy, don't date a girl who's going to draw your heart away from the love of the Lord. Why? Because we judge them as somehow worse than us? No. No, we're in the same predicament of judgment as they are without Christ. But because this is a war, and one of the ways the war is waged is Satan says, I'm going to send wonderful people in your path to draw your heart away from God. It's a horrible tactic, and many people have fallen because of it. Don't get your heart tangled up with somebody who really, you're right, they're a wonderful person, but they're going to draw your heart away from loving the Lord because their heart is committed to something else. And the easiest way to apply don't marry somebody who has a different love is never to date them in the first place. Get your heart all tangled up, and then when were you planning to separate that off? That's going to be very hurtful. Very difficult. So this is my challenge, kids. I know it's still a long way off if you're a kid. Teens, it's getting closer. Probably still feels like forever, but listen to this. Pursue God. Make him the central love of your heart. Resolve to make him the central love of your heart, and then pursue a relationship with somebody who has that same commitment. That will reflect your heart of love, but it will also shape your heart. And you desperately need that strength in fighting this war because Satan would love to devour your soul, 1 Peter 5:8. And he would love to do that through a beautiful young woman who will draw your heart away from the Lord, or a wonderful young man who will draw your heart away from the Lord. I encourage you to come back tonight. I have thoughts, reflections on what are other pillars where we give our hearts over without ever really even thinking about it. You know, as Israel was called, destroy those places of worship because they will draw you to worship their gods. They had beautiful temples and really cool stories about their gods. And he says, destroy them all because they'll draw you in to love them. And I say, we have so many of the same things in our world, but we walk right past them without ever realizing it. And so our hearts are drawn to love the same gods as our world is portraying as true gods. And I have thoughts. I'd be happy to talk about the exact ones I have. I would love for you to have questions and say, what about this? How do we deal with this? How do we live holy in this regard? I would be glad to have that conversation. But let me draw it back to kind of where we started. whatever it is that we're experiencing in life, there is the great potential in it for it to draw us away from our love for God. Great pleasures and prosperity, or great suffering and hardship, because this is a war. And in this war, our enemy is seeking to devour our souls and pull us away from our love for God. Look, if you're God's child this morning, he cannot destroy your soul in an ultimate way. He cannot take you to hell. You cannot be condemned for your sin. Jesus Christ has paid for your sin. But he would love to harm you so much, to hurt all the relationships in your life, to damage your testimony for Christ so that you are an ineffective tool for God to use in this life. And he would love to bring you great shame and guilt along the way, just ruin your life. He would love to do that. And he does that by all kinds of dazzling, fun-looking things. So guard your heart from that war. But then I go back to those in this room who you have not confessed your sin and confessed your faith in Jesus Christ. You're not God's child. And I say this, Satan is offering you all kinds of things. Our world is offering you all kinds of things. Your heart is drawn to all kinds of things that may for a time bring you pleasure, but they will ultimately destroy your soul. And usually it doesn't even take till the ultimate. Usually it's this life. By the time I'm just a little ways into my sin, I realize just how harmful and hurtful it has been. God wants to deliver you from that. He wants to deliver you from hell, and he wants to deliver you from all the hurt that your sin can cause and draw you to himself. Go back to the very beginning of this battle. As God made it in the Garden of Eden, he will return it someday, and we will live in eternity with God in a place where everything is good and everyone recognizes him as king. And forever, we will grow in our joy and our love for God without sin encumbering us, without broken limbs and without cancers and without all the other things that corrupt our world. I just encourage you, turn to Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can offer that kind of hope. So whose side are you on? Christian, let's live like we're on the Lord's side. Let's make the hard decisions. He's worth living for. He's worth denying ourselves for. So let's take our stand with him. Lord God, give us the strength because we lack it. We are weak. We love all of these dazzling idols that are before us, and we're drawn to them. So guard us from it. Bring us closer and closer until that day when we will see you and we will be like you, because we'll see you for who you truly are. And in the meantime, make us shining lights in our world that live different because our love is different. In Jesus' name, amen.